morning.
Good morning.
Glad to be here with you today. Crew, you guys, thanks for being here this summer and contributing to our community, and not just our community, but our churches. Kate, you helped us with music last week, didn't you? So apparently the Lord wants you to hear this message twice. So pay close attention for whatever you missed last week, because He's got something for you this week. Now, again, happy Sunday. Good to be here. I'm excited because today we're going to talk about a story in the book of Exodus that I know every single one of us in this room is familiar with to some extent. Every one of us has heard or been told about this story of the 10 plagues in Egypt. And it's one of those stories that I think you get so familiar with that you can often miss what's right in front of you in plain sight. And some of that has to do with the cultural gap that we have. Some of it has to do with the language gap. But there is so much goodness of God and His character in this story that it's something we could spend weeks working through. And I'm going to do my best to get through it in an hour and 40 minutes, which is my plan, so you guys can get out of here by 1 or 2 o'clock. We'll do it in quicker than that. Now, there is something that's unique about the story that I believe, you know, we've become accustomed, I would just say, in recent Western culture, become very pragmatic in the way that we operate, just part of how our culture is. And so oftentimes we approach the Bible in the same way. We come to the scriptures and we say, what can I learn about God, but also about myself, and how can I apply what I'm learning? That's why we have application study Bibles, and we want to learn these truths about God and apply them to our lives so they help us. You know, the Apostle Paul's letters are a lot like that. It's a good example. The first half of many of his letters begin with this idea of the theology, understanding the truth about God, and then the middle of Paul's letters, they tend to shift into more of, well, okay, now therefore, in light of what we know about God, what is the expectation? What is Christ meant to do in our lives because of that? And if that's how we approach the Bible in every aspect, then sometimes we miss the beauty of just the awe and the wonder of God that is intentionally written in these stories to help bring us to a place of worship, which will affect how we live, how we love our neighbors every day, how we take our education seriously or not. That the way that we look at God affects how we live in every aspect of our lives. And so my hope today is in working through these scriptures that we walk away with an awe and wonder, not just about new information or about some details you're going to learn in this story that you probably didn't recognize earlier, but about this response to God in worship. In just being able to relax and say, I can trust God in the areas that I don't understand or I don't see where He's working, because when I do see where He's working, what I see is a God who is patient, who is gracious, who is loving, not just towards His people, but towards anybody who will turn towards Him. And as we sang in that last song, this story is really about the name of God, the name of Yahweh, Elohim Yeshua, the God of salvation. This is the name of God. And God he believes that is very important for us to know. Know His name, because knowing His name is about knowing His character and knowing who He is. And a lot of these stories are about revealing His name, who He is. There's no one story in the scriptures that encompasses every aspect of God. As a matter of fact, what we have is better described as a mosaic. A bunch of different pictures that give us a complete picture of God, of who He is and His character. And so as we dive into the scriptures today, I hope that you will see that. And I want to really try and narrow it down, because there's a lot, as I said, there's a lot in here. I want to narrow down God revealing Himself, His character in the story in two ways. Really in His power, His ultimate authority, His sovereignty over creation. It is very intentionally written into this story, so we cannot miss God's sovereignty over creation, but also His mercy, His patience, and His grace. the salvation that he offers in the midst of judgment. Judgment that has to come because of sin. And so really just those two things, God's authority, his sovereignty over creation, and his salvation, what we find in that. Now, I've kind of broken this up in a number of ways here that, you know, we can't, it's six chapters to cover this story. So we're not going to read it all. That would take an hour and 40 minutes, which we're not going to do. So I've got this broken up in it, you know, chapter 5, 7, and 10. Really what you've got here are the bookends of plagues 1 and 9. And you'll see why I'm going to do this as we work through it. But starting in chapter 5, what happens before this is Moses is finally, after much complaining, is convinced to go before Pharaoh and then ask Pharaoh to release the people. So he and Aaron go before the Pharaoh to say, hey, God has sent us to you for this very purpose, that you will let my people go. And we read Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, the word there for Lord in all caps is the Hebrew term Yahweh. It's what comes from God in his encounter with Moses at the burning bush. It's the I am statement. Now, this is not a general term for God. It is a very specific, the name of God, Yahweh. So when you see that in all caps in your Bibles, that's what that's referring to. It's ever capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. That is generally translated master or overseer. And now all the way through this story, you're going to see this word in all caps because that is what's being referred to here, Yahweh. So Pharaoh says, I don't know Yahweh. Who is he that I should listen to? Remember, this is a very pluralistic society in Egypt. They've got gods for everything. And so he's not just saying, I reject that God. He's saying, look, we have our own gods. Why should I listen to yours? Why is he any more powerful than all the gods we have? And not only does he not let the people go, he starts to treat them worse. He comes down on them harder, right? More bricks. You got to go eat your own straw. He comes down on them worse. And so Moses and Aaron go back to Pharaoh in chapter 7. And that's really where we're going to pick up reading our text. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up. And we will be there. Have this in your text as well, or in your notes written out so you can follow along. Starting there in verse 14 of chapter 7. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what Yahweh says, by this you will know that I am Yahweh. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish of the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. We're going to jump ahead here to chapter 10, which is the ninth plague, really the bookends of what's going on here. The tenth plague is separate from that. We'll look at that separately. So, chapter 10, verse 21. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship Yahweh. Even your women and your children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. So he's built in a security deposit, right? Okay, you guys can go, but leave your animals behind. Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping Yahweh. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to worship Yahweh with." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." Just as he said, Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Before we go any further, let's just invite God and his Spirit to lead us through his word today. Father, what a gift it is to spend this time together this morning and to get to reflect not just on this story, but on the name of our Creator. So Lord, you know where each one of us are in our hearts and our relationships with you. And I pray that your Spirit would meet us, each one of us, where we are. That you would draw us to you. Allow us to see the goodness of who you are in the midst of judgment, which is so incomprehensible for our culture today. This idea of judgment for anything other than disagreeing with what culture says is good. Father, you are the Creator of all things, and so if we want to know what good is, we have to come back to you. And so help us to have the conviction and compassion to trust you and to love this world that wants to reject everything that you are. And Lord, in our own hearts, help us to confess and to give to you the areas that we won't yield, so that you, your Spirit, may have your way in us to conform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, and that you would be glorified in our lives, in our churches, in this community and nation and world, so that your name may be proclaimed in all the earth. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, we're going to look at these plagues a little bit more closely, but as I said, really 1 through 9 kind of are these bookends, and the 10th plague stands on its own. But what's happening here, I think, really is best understood based on Pharaoh's question in chapter 5, which is, who's Yahweh? Who is this? Because from this point forward, every single thing that happens is in response to that question. Everything that God does is in response to that. God is determined to make his name known. And we see this now right away in the very first plague in chapter 7. God says, by this, meaning what's about to happen, these plagues, you will know who Yahweh is. This isn't going to be something that you're not going to understand anymore. I am going to make my name known to you. And he says that, or some form of that, 7 times before all this is said and done. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this as we move on, but these patterns, these ideas, when you see them in the scriptures, are meant to be flags that go up, light bulbs that go off to help you to understand what the author, the narrator, is doing in the story. So the number 7 is a number of completion in the scriptures. There are 7 days of creation, there are 7 days in the week. So this is a number that the Bible uses over and over again. It's no mistake. God says, Yahweh says 7 times, you will know my name. God making his name known really is what's going on at the heart here in the story of Exodus. God is not just revealing himself to a people, he's calling a people to his own. You will be my people, and through you, I will make my name known to the entire earth. God tells us in chapter 9, this the purpose of what he's doing. He says, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be known in all the earth, proclaimed in all the earth. This takes me back to chapter 4, where one of Moses' excuses for not wanting to go was saying, well, God, what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe me? And here in chapter 9, it's as though God is saying, it's not about you, Moses. Most of them aren't going to listen to you. Some will. But everything I'm going to do, you just need to go. Be obedient and go. And I will do everything through you. It's not going to be you and your magical powers through that staff. It's going to be your obedience going and me working through you. So just go.
That's what Moses does.
Now, when we look at this as a whole, and as I've said, those nine kind of are a section unto themselves, really can be broken up into three different sections, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But the Hebrew word that's translated here for plague, and you know, when I think of the word plague, I think of disease. That's generally what comes to my mind, English anyway. And it doesn't necessarily describe everything that's going on in this story. Yeah, there's a plague or two, but not all of this really falls into that category. And there are three different words that we translate into plague that are used in the story. One of them literally does mean like a disease. The second one could be translated strike or blow, as in to turn the Nile into blood was a strike or a blow against Egypt. It's a blow against their economy. It's a blow against their livelihood because they lived off the Nile. But there's another way that this word is translated in here that in other places in the scriptures is translated signs or wonders, that the plagues are signs. And that is what the plagues are doing. They're signs pointing us to something else. In the same way that you see in the Gospel of John, when John talks about the miracles of Jesus, what does he call them? He calls them signs, because the miracles themselves are not the most important thing. It's who those miracles point to that is the most important thing. See, all of those miracles were meant to point to Jesus as the Messiah. It's not, wow, water turned into wine, which is an amazing thing unto itself. Instead, it's who in the world has the power to do that. And so the plagues act the same way as the signs in the Gospel of John. They point us to the one who has ultimate sovereignty, power over creation. Each one of them, in its way, points us to God and his power over creation. You know, as I said earlier, there's six chapters, and really if you want to read through the Passover, you can go through chapter 12 here. And I really would encourage you guys, because there's a lot in here that we're not going to cover, and you may be, I wish we would have talked about this or that. I would encourage you to intentionally set time aside this week to sit down and in one sitting read through these chapters. Just pray and ask God to reveal to you himself what he wants in that, and read through at least through chapters 5 through 10, if not 5 through 12. And allow God to speak to you in the story as a whole, not just kind of fragmented like we're looking at it today. What I want to do today really is just answer Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh? We're going to do that by looking at him as Elohim and Elohim Yeshua, the Lord of creation and the Lord of salvation. So we'll start here with how God reveals himself as the Lord of creation through these plagues. Now, when I say that the plagues can be broken up into really the first nine into three groups of three, there's so much detail and intentionality in this that you really could spend a lot of time just looking at how God has woven this tapestry together, and I'd encourage you to do that. I mean, so much detail. I'll just give you a quick example. The first plague, the fourth plague, and the seventh plague. So that would be first of three, the second of three, and the third of three. Each one of those begins with, in the morning, rise up, go to Pharaoh. None of the others do. Just those. They're like the beginning capsules of this. And there's so much detail in each one of them that connects them in these ways. It's amazing to look at. Let's look at the first plague. You've got the Nile turning into blood. Second plague, frogs swarm the land. After that, you have a gnat infestation. 4, 5, and 6, swarms of flies, followed by disease and death over the livestock of the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. And then a skin disease or boils on the Egyptians and the remaining of their animals, but again, not the Israelites. 7, 8, 9, hail, like Egypt has never seen, swarms of locusts, and then finally darkness. 3 days. Darkness so thick, you can feel it. I mean, can you imagine being in a room where you can't leave your house, you can't even see the people in your house? And again, these are affecting the Egyptians and not the Israelites. Now, the way they're put together, as I said, it's not random. It's so specific. There are patterns in here that are meant to bring us back to other stories. This is one unique thing, and I talk about this regularly because it's fascinating to me, but I hope that this catches on to you as well, because the way that Hebrew literature and poetry is written is meant to tell a story within it. In the same way that we write poetry, and we've kind of come to this rhythmic pattern where we like lines to rhyme, and that's something that we appreciate in poetry. It's not how Hebrew literature is written. Hebrew literature brings us from one story into another story. So settings have a carryover. Every time you go to Egypt and Egypt is mentioned, there's a reason for that. And you're meant to have your flags go up and say, okay, the last time we were in Egypt, this happened. So that brings me back to this. And I've shared with you guys, I think probably the greatest example of this for us to see is the Genesis 3 language. When you see Adam and Eve in that story, and the language says they saw something that was beautiful to them, and so they took for themselves, you're supposed to see the opposite of receiving from God. Instead, what you're supposed to see is someone else determines in their own mind what is good, and they take for themselves. So when you read the story of David and Bathsheba, and David sees Bathsheba is beautiful to him, and so he takes for himself another man's wife. You're meant to go back to Genesis 3 and go, oh no. Here we go again. This is not going to end well. The language here in Exodus, it isn't bringing us back to Genesis 3. It's bringing us back to Genesis 1. And it's absolutely amazing how all of this is intertwined. You know, Genesis 1 talks about God bringing order to his creation. And so he separates day and night, darkness and light. He tames the chaotic waters. He brings dry land out of the sea. He creates animals, and then finally the pinnacle of his creation are humans. Everything he's made has a perfect environment just for it. Now look at the language here in Genesis. We begin with the waters of Egypt. Only they're not being given order. They're being disordered. They're being taken back to chaos. They're blood. Can't use them. This would affect every aspect of the Egyptians' lives. And it doesn't just say the Nile, it says the waters of Egypt are turned into blood. Then you have frogs. Frogs, this is really interesting. Frogs are amphibians, right? So they're water and land animals. And they come out of the water onto the land. And then you have a gnat infestation. You have flying insects. And so you have water, land and water animals, and now animals in the sky. You have water, land, and sky. It's as if God is pulling his hand back and saying, okay, Pharaoh, you're the God who controls all of this. Let's see how you operate without my sovereignty, without my order upon it. And I'll just take my hands off the Nile and we'll see what happens. And it's like the first domino, and everything from that point starts falling. It doesn't work anymore. Plagues 4, 5, and 6, you've got flies, and these are biting flies. I mean, can you imagine? Those are mosquitoes. That's it for me. I'm done. Lay me down. Let the mosquitoes take me out. I'm out. Then you've got disease on the Egyptian animals. And then finally, skin disease boils on humans. Flies are a sign of death. They follow death. God is bringing death to Egypt. And the biting flies are everywhere. Actually, it says they're not everywhere. This is where God delineates between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Chapter 8. But on this day, on that day, I will, this is Yahweh speaking, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms, notice that language, swarms. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, am in this land. I will put a deliverance between my people and your people. Right away, you have language of salvation. There's going to be a division between the people, and I'm going to bring swarms, not swarms of swimming creatures and flying creatures that bring order, but swarms that do the opposite, that bring disorder. The land is ruined by the flies. Animals die. Now humans are affected. So again, now you've got land, animals, and humans. This is taking us back to Genesis chapter 1. God is actively initiating de-creation. He's reversing the process of his order over all things. So instead of him bringing order to everything, air, land, water, land animals, water animals, humans, all of that order is going away. God pulls back. The last three plagues: hail, locusts, and darkness. Hail destroys the Egyptians' vegetation, their food source, their crops. Locusts finish off anything left. You ever seen a swarm of locusts? I mean, in real life? I've traveled through, just being specifically, a spot called Eureka, Nevada, in June. There is a Mormon cricket migration that goes through there. And if you've never seen it, it is phenomenal. I mean, it's kind of creepy, actually, because there are car accidents, because there's so many going over the road. When people drive over them, they slide and go off the road. We ate lunch there one time coming back from Arizona, and we're in this restaurant, and they are crawling up inside. And there's no keeping them out. They destroy everything that they're going through. So this is like, you know, just an atom bomb coming down upon Egypt. And finally, you've got 3 days of darkness. And the language here, you can't make this stuff up. The language here is, God says literally, let there be darkness. It's the final culmination of decreating. What began with let there be light now ends with let there be darkness. Now, Peter Enns, who wrote a commentary on the book of Exodus, says, just what we've been talking about sums it up really well. He says, the plagues are creation reversals. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Waters become a source of death rather than life. The climax of Genesis 1, which is the creation of humans on the last day, the climax of the plagues is the destruction of human beings on the last plague. There is something very unique that's going on here, other than God just giving this pattern of this is what it looks like for me to reverse all the order that I put in. This is the first time in the scriptures that we have where God directly addresses paganism. The idea that there is any God other than him. And you could go back to the story of Abraham, and where God tells him, hey, I want you to leave your father and your father's house. And indirectly, he is saying, your father's house is full of idols, you need to go. But this is the first time God says, I am bringing judgment upon a group of people, upon the gods of Egypt, these false gods of Egypt, for what's happening. And you can see that directly in these plagues. See, not one-to-one ratio, but in a number of ways. The Egyptians had a god of the Nile River. Where is he when the Nile was turned into blood? They had a goddess of frogs. That would be kind of ironic, would it not? Where is she? They had a goddess of health. Why can't she heal the animals or the humans? And probably the one they looked up to the most was the sun god, Ra, whose responsibility is to bring the sun up every day. And he's apparently on vacation, because for 3 days, he's not been able to perform his duties. Now, if you don't think that that is a direct slap, if you don't think that that is like Elijah in the story where he's got the prophets of Baal, should show up. It's the same thing. God is saying, these false gods you worship don't exist, and I'll show you that. Going directly at the things you say they control, so that you will know my name, that that I am the one who is responsible for all of creation, and not just for creating it, but for holding it together. Without him, all of it falls together. Now, there is beauty in the midst of all of this judgment, and it really comes in salvation that God offers. He is Elohim Yeshua, which is the Lord of salvation. And I hope that that language is familiar to you, at least the Yeshua part. That is where Jesus gets his name. In Luke chapter 1, the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and says, you are going to have a son, and you are to name him Yeshua, which means salvation. But we translate into Jesus. Now we move on to the 10th plague here, which is separate from these 9 plagues of decreation for a couple of reasons. One of those is because it is directly tied to Pharaoh himself, and we see that in chapter 4. God says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. I think in our culture today, especially the culture of being very sensitive towards this idea of judgment, especially on a group of people, this idea is, it's hard for us to swallow. And I want you to remember, if we go back to the beginning of Exodus, it's not been very long since Pharaoh was throwing Israelite boys into the river. The place of that was meant to bring life to Egypt brought death to the Israelites and their sons. And so this is being turned around back on him. It's almost like that story in a mob, you know, boss movie where the mob boss is just knocking off anybody and everybody that gets in his way and has no regard for human life whatsoever because he's got an ego and he's accomplishing everything that he wants. And he meets somebody who is not only far stronger than he is, he's going to turn the tables. Like everything that he's done has actually put himself in the position to receive everything that he was giving out, and there's nothing he can do about it. And that's where we find Pharaoh. And it's interesting because you read in the text, it says that Pharaoh's heart hardened after each one of the plagues. But it also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not in the beginning, but that's what happens. After a while, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And I don't know any way to explain that other than to say both of those things are true. But God does harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So there will come a time when God will hand us over to the sin in our lives that we keep pursuing. You see, the Apostle Paul write about that in the first chapter of the book of Romans. It says that the evil had become so habitual in their lives that they had refused what was good, what was true. And so God, it says 3 times, God gave them over to that. And maybe that's God's last act of mercy, because maybe the effects of giving us over to our sin is the only thing that's going to get through to us. Now, it's important to recognize not everyone in this story refuses to listen to Yahweh like Pharaoh does. I mean, God is showing great mercy and patience in these plagues for people to turn to him. Right before the 7th plague, in chapter 9, it says this, behold, about this time tomorrow, I, Yahweh, will cause very heavy hail to follow, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. There's your warning. This judgment comes with a warning label. Here it comes, guys. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on him. Not only is he warning them about what's about to happen, he's giving them an out. This is what you need to do. And notice what comes next, because this is not just for the people of Israel. Verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses.
Whoever did not pay attention to the word of Yahweh left his slaves and his livestock in the field. There is salvation. It's so beautiful, not just for the Israelites here, but for anyone who will listen to his voice. And the description that God uses here for this place of shelter or home, bring them into this home, is the same Hebrew term that we find in Genesis chapter 7, where it says this: Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. Go into the home, the safe place, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. God is offering the Egyptians an ark, a place of salvation, away from what's happening to Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt. See, even in the judgment, God is being gracious and merciful. And I think that there's this common misconception about God, especially when it comes to looking at God in his character in the Old Testament and then trying to compare that to what we read about Jesus in the New Testament. We often have these pictures of God in the Old Testament, like he's angry, he's judgmental, he's waiting for you to make a mistake, he's up in the clouds, and if you make a mistake, he's going to throw a lightning bolt and just, you're done. And then we read the stories of Jesus and we say, he's forgiving and gracious and loving. He's not judgmental at all. Remember, he came not to judge, but to save. And we look at them as though they're two separate gods. And they're not. Our artwork reflects that. You look at, even Victorian era artwork, and you've got this really buff guy up in the clouds. That's God of the Old Testament. And then the New Testament looks like he's from Sweden, and he's carrying lambs and laughing with children. And you say, that can't be the same God, and yet it is. And yet both of them bring judgment, but also offer salvation within that judgment. If you don't think Jesus is going to bring judgment, then you haven't read the book of Revelation. Because he is going to bring judgment. This first time he came to save. And there's mercy in that. And the same thing that's happening now happened in Egypt. There was patience and time from the judgment. Salvation in the midst of all of it. They both bring salvation. See, if we choose to look at the story in Exodus, we choose to look at the plagues as just God's bringing what the bad guys deserve, then we really miss what he's trying to reveal about himself in the midst of this. Yes, there is judgment for sin. We all know. I don't care if you are a believer in Christ or not, everybody in them has this desire for justice. There is injustice in this world and how people are treated. And we all have that desire for justice in us. Now, we may define what that justice looks like differently, but we all have that desire for things to be made right that are wrong. Nobody looks at the injustice of the world and says, well, that's great. I'm glad that's happening. We say, no, we've got to figure out how to stop that. And so we know judgment is deserved. But what God is saying here is judgment is coming, but there is salvation in the middle of that. And it's crazy. When you look at the 10th plague, the Israelites are not guaranteed that they won't experience the judgment unless they do what God says, unless they're found underneath the blood of the Lamb. And that statement is for any household who will do that. See, if we choose to look at this as just a story of good guys versus bad guys, then we're going to miss the point. We're going to miss the grace and patience and mercy of God in the midst of judgment that is deserved for all of us. Now, as God said there in chapter 9, I'm doing this, I'm raising you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that my name would be made known in all the earth. And I love this aspect of when we find these connections. Oftentimes, I have no idea, you may have no idea about the effect that you have in people's lives when you talk about Jesus with them, Bob, some of the people that you work with. You'll never know where those conversations go. And that's okay, that's good. I've said this up here a number of times. If I did know, it probably would go to my head both ways, both good and bad. And so it's God's grace that he doesn't let me know that sometimes. But when we do see the ripple effect of what God has done, I think it's important for us to make those connections.
to see how God is working through the tapestry of history with his grace and mercy throughout all of history. And Hebrews gives us a great picture into this story we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 11, which is talking about people of faith, talks about a woman named Rahab. A woman who the author of Hebrews says had great faith in Yahweh. And that's why she helped the spies who came with Joshua to Jericho. She lives in Jericho. This is like 40 years after the Exodus. And she was saved because of her faith in Yahweh. Now, how in the world did she learn about Yahweh? Well, we have, the author of Hebrews gives us her own words. I mean, actually, this is in Joshua chapter 2, where we have Rahab's own words. She says, "I know the Lord has given you, Joshua, and the Israelites, the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard." We have heard 40 years later in Jericho how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. This woman, Rahab, comes to faith in Yahweh because of what he's doing in Egypt, because his name is being proclaimed in all the earth. I mean, that's just absolutely amazing to me. And don't miss what Matthew does in his gospel. He makes sure that Rahab is listed in the lineage of Jesus. This woman who came to faith far from what was going on through the name of Yahweh being proclaimed becomes part of the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus. I love seeing that. I love seeing the aspect of how people respond to God and faith throughout the Bible, throughout all these stories, but in our own lives, no matter what God does, whether they're miracles in stories like this or the miracles of Jesus, some people are going to respond and others are not. And I think one of the things we're witnessing today is the result of a culture that is pulling themselves away from the God who holds everything together. It's like we're going back to the Tower of Babel, where we can't agree on definitions of words anymore, we can't agree on what things mean, we can't agree on justice, we can't agree on any of it, and we're becoming separate. The creation, the order of God's creation is being undone before our very eyes. The ability to get along, to have a common ground of love for your neighbor is going away because the one who holds it all together is being rejected. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who holds everything together, is being rejected. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 talks about Jesus in this way. He says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." See, when we remove the God who holds everything together, things fall apart. So we shouldn't be surprised if we look around and see that things are falling apart. By God's mercy and his patience, he has given us his son, Jesus, our ark, our safe place and home, that we get to share with the world. So I want to close our time together, asking every one of us in this room the same question that Pharaoh asked, which is, who is the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, Yeshua, that you should obey him? Pharaoh didn't think he needed to obey him, and the consequences of his choices, not just to him, but a lot of people around him. And the same is true for us. What we believe about God, who he is, affects just us, but the people all around us. Egypt had become the opposite of Eden, become not a place of life, but a place of death, not a place of harmony, but of violence. And I can say we are rising in arrogance to the levels of Egypt here in our country today. And And our response is not to point fingers, but to respond in humility and in prayer and in taking the name of the Lord wherever we go. And so whether that's where you work or whether that's your school, you take that name. You know that the God who created everything, you're not be ashamed to say, I believe in the God who created everything, because without him, everything falls apart. And I'm not singling you guys out right now, but as college students, you are on the front lines of the minds of the next generation. And you will fight that fight of a culture that wants to say the opposite of everything that the scripture tells us is true. That the very God who created everything sustains it, and when we walk away from him, it all falls apart. So don't let go of that. Stand firm and trust that what you do in the Lord today will have a ripple effect that you don't know and have no idea. But you take the name of Yahweh, his salvation, his authority over creation. And let's just remember that today. Let's just walk out of here today with that appreciation, that awe, and reverence for who God is. To give him the glory that is due, the worship he is due. And when we're asked, the good name of our God and our Creator. Father, what a privilege it is to spend this time together. And each one of us, I know, Lord, faces a different challenge on what it looks like to trust you, to reject the pressure to just give in and go with the flow, whether that's in our work, or whether that's in school, or whether that's in our families. Father, help us to be both gracious and compassionate, but also truthful. And to know, God, that you have created all things. And without you, none of this will work. So we pray, Lord, that in your great patience, that you have not come back and exercised your judgment completely, that you would continue through your Spirit to bring men and women and children into the ark, into your Son, Jesus. That we would find our identity, our purpose, our meaning in him and him alone. And that through him, we would recognize the responsibility that we have in this life to love one another in the way that you loved us. Help us to refrain from the easy job of just pointing fingers, and instead, Father, to be people of grace and mercy and love and truth. Elohim, Yeshua, we worship you today. Amen.